Thank you, Garrett and worship team, for leading us in worship. I love just singing about how Jesus paid every last penny of it. And we're going to talk about that here in just a few moments. But go ahead and take your Bibles and open it up to Malachi chapter 1. We're still on Malachi chapter 1 this week. We're going to begin in verse 6. And as you do, I wonder how many of you, back when you were in high school or in college, read The Crucible. Anybody ever read The Crucible or heard of it? Okay, maybe a few. So if you haven't, it's a partially fictional play written in 1953 about the Salem witch trials up in Salem, Massachusetts. And a highly simplified summary of the play is this, that in the late 1600s in Puritan New England, a small town is thrown into an uproar when people begin to uncontrollably accuse one another of being witches, all of which began when a few girls went dancing. And as from my perspective, it sounds like a few Baptists caught wind of a dance party and overreacted, okay? And that's okay, I'm just joking. We can laugh at ourselves here this morning. But at the end of the play, the main character, John Proctor, has committed no witchcraft. He is not guilty of it whatsoever. But he's forced in this dilemma. He can either continue the pandemonium and falsely confess to witchcraft, or he can stand his ground and insist that he has not done anything wrong and his life will be taken because they would not believe him. And so what ultimately happens is he refuses to sign his name to a confession that is not true. And he famously says at the end of the book, or at the end of the play, he says, "I have given you my soul. Leave me my name." And the judge says, "Why? Why? Like, why is it so important that you have your name?" He said, "I don't have another one. I've only been given one name, and I don't want it to be profane. I want it to stand with integrity that I have. Because a name is a written or an audible expression of all of who we are, right? When I say your name out loud, if I were to speak your name this morning in the company of other people, thoughts we come to other people's minds about who you are, the kind of person you are. And the same is true with God, that God tells us his name in Scripture. He says, it is Yahweh, I am who I am. He is the self-existent God. His name is important. It's the sum total of who he has revealed himself to be, the essence of who he is. As we talked about last week, the people in Malachi's time are disillusioned. They're discouraged. They're doubting God's promises. And so it's a very relevant book for that reason, because sometimes we find ourselves in these seasons of life where we are discouraged and doubting God's promises. And so God begins, as you know from last week, he begins by reminding them how much he loves them and how he has chosen to commit himself to them as his people. And after he addresses that, God says here in this passage we're going to study here today, he says, look, one problem we're having here, guys, is you have despised my name. And because his name represents all that he is, God is not going to allow his name to be disrespected. In fact, the third commandment is, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't say it with vanity. Don't say it without reverence and respect. So God is not being worshipped or revered like he deserves or desires. And so we have to remember, his original goal for Adam and for Eve was to fill the earth with worshipers. But when they fell into sin, his goal didn't change, but he still has this goal, and he brings this about by choosing to love and commit himself to a particular people, Israel, and he asks for their obedience in return. They will be blessed if they will obey, but he's not going to bless sin that despises his name, that is opposed to who he is. And so he gives them instructions for how to deal with their sin and their guilt. With sacrifices and offerings and holy days and festivals. And he gives the people of Israel this whole sacrificial system that we're going to see a little bit about here today. And as we talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system, we need to remember just a couple of really, really important things. The first is this, that the sacrificial system is a shadow of what Jesus would later do. It's only a foreshadowing of Jesus. Hebrews 10:1 says this. Says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So for instance, one example, the Passover in Egypt, where they put the blood over the doorpost and the Spirit of God passes over them. That only points to, as great as it is, to a greater Passover, where God passes over the sins of the world of the Lamb of God on the cross. And the second thing that's important to remember about the sacrificial system is this. It has always been about the heart. The whole time. God doesn't really just love flour and pigeons and oil and bulls and goats. A lot of these kind of strange things that you see here in the Bible, right? Those were just the things that the people had at the time. God doesn't just have an unnatural affinity for them. No. What pleased him was their hearts of obedience, their hearts of thankfulness, their hearts of trusting. Hey, this doesn't really make sense, but we're going to do it anyway. So God is always looking at the heart of the sacrificer more than the sacrifice itself. We may think that the Old Testament's all about sacrifice and obedience and wrath, and then the New Testament comes along and it's about grace and mercy and all these good things. But listen, friends, it is always, always, always about God creating clean, worshipful hearts in people, to create hearts that love him. That was the goal then, it's the goal now. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Malachi 3:6 says, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. His goal doesn't change. His goal hasn't changed. The New Testament just shows us how it's finally being realized in his timing. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, what is his interaction with the Pharisees usually like? He's usually telling them what they get wrong. He's like, you guys have grossly missed the point. Yeah, you're following the letter of the law. Sometimes you're not, but most of the time you're following it. But you've missed the point about it being about your heart. He even tells them at one point, he says, you're a whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They didn't like that very much, did they? No. And in a different way, the people of Malachi's time, somewhere along the way, totally missed the point. They did not understand who God was. They didn't understand him. And that negatively impacted their worship. And it made them to have a real lack of joy like we can find ourselves in from time to time. Again, the first problem was they didn't understand his love. They didn't understand his commitment to them, no matter what. And then in this passage that we're going to see today, he's going to give them a few other corrections. And I have to admit to you this morning, this is not the most encouraging passage, but we're going to learn some really good things, and it's going to point us to Jesus. And it will lift up our hearts. We have to look at the context first, okay? So I have three corrections here from Malachi 1, 6 through 14. And the first is this, that the people despised his name by offering their leftovers. Let me begin. Let's read verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals as sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So in verse 6, the people hypothetically say, how have we despised your name, God? We don't get it. What do we do wrong? And God says, you've offered polluted food on my altar, thus polluting the altar itself. Essentially, the priests have said it's okay to treat the altar with contempt or disdain. That's what it means to be despised. So look at what's literally going on here. Verse 8 says this, the animals they're offering are blind, lame, and diseased animals. And we know, what is God asking for? He's asking for perfect sacrifices, the best they have. And they give them the things that they can't really do anything with, the leftovers. And then in 13, it adds one more fault of theirs. And it says that there are some of them have been taken by violence, meaning a man in the middle of the night goes and steals his neighbor's sheep and then offers it up to the altar and says, hey, this is the best I got. That is not right. And it could mean also that the animal has been mauled by another animal. But the means of offering this is not one of integrity. And now notice, back up in verse 6, who is he directing this at the most? He's actually directing it the most towards the priest. So the people are at fault for bringing something that they should not bring. But the priests are there knowing it. And they're saying, yeah, this is fine. This is good. We'll accept this. God will accept this. This is fine. And that is not a good thing for the priest to do. He's not very happy with them. The people have better animals too. Verse 14, And he says they're vowing some, they're vowing the best, and then they're choosing to keep the best for themselves and giving God the leftovers. And I got to say, the relevance for today's time is painfully obvious, isn't it? I mean, I think we know. And I'm going to risk talking too much about the things that I love, and you're going to get tired of the same analogies. But I'm going to give an analogy this morning that steps on really most of our toes, and I got to tell you, most of all, it's going to step on my toes, okay? So just know this for the next few minutes. I'm preaching to myself more than anybody else. I mean that authentically. But we protect our college football Saturdays, don't we? Man, we protect them. Just like clockwork, I get up on Saturday morning, I watch college game day. You know, I plan what I'm going to eat that day. I mean, even yesterday, I watched a spring game, for crying out loud. Okay, I'm watching the scrimmage. They're playing each other, you know, just one team playing the other side. You know, I read the message boards. I'm trying to find out all the inside info. I know some of you are not as intense as I am, but I take this to the extreme, okay? I put Amos in his little Georgia jersey. I'm wearing my, it's just us in the house, but we're still wearing our Georgia stuff, right? You know, I'm all in. Like, I don't really get, especially if it's a really big game, I'm like, I'm not getting up to go to the bathroom unless it's a commercial break, okay? So I am totally devoted to watching this game. And nobody has to tell me to do it. Nobody's calling me saying, "You, Colin, you better watch this game today. It's going to be a good one." Nobody has to remind me. I do it because I love it. Nobody has to tell me to love it. I just do. I always have since I've grown up in a house that celebrated it. And then if you actually go to games, if you go to State Ole Miss games, or maybe you went to the baseball game yesterday, you know, you give it your all. You plan the whole day. You're going to get good food. You're going to, you know, you're going to make sure you have your tickets, and you're going to spend it with friends that you enjoy. And like you devote yourself to it. It's fun. You like it. You love it. You're going to do it. Nobody has to tell you. And maybe sports is not your thing. Maybe it's something else. But you know what I'm saying, right? We give it our all. And guys, there is, I'm going to take a little bit of an unexpected turn. There's really nothing wrong with that. Unless two things are true. One, unless it leads you into sin, okay? If you start wishing injuries on the other team, then that's sin. I've probably had to repent of that at one point in my life, okay? So if you're hoping for injuries, that's not good. If your love for something leads you into sin, then it's not good. But two, if you love it more than God, if it overpowers your love for God, it is not healthy. It's not good. It is sin. And listen, guys, I know our outward expression at church is not going to be the same as at a football game. It's not like, hey, we got to match that with, I mean, that it would be a little bit odd, right? I know at some level we're comparing apples and oranges, but let us evaluate it a little bit of a different way. What does your heart love more? And only you can answer that. Do you love vacation or Jesus more? Your house or Jesus? Duck hunting or Jesus? Which do you love more? Because when we have more affection and love towards something else, then God will get our leftovers. And these are all good things, guys. They're good things to be enjoyed, in fact. And when they're the most important, though, we will protect them, and God will be optional. God will not be on the throne where he belongs. He will be somewhere else. And that will show itself in us neglecting our responsibilities as Christians, loving the family of God, loving our neighbor, even personally, Bible reading and praying personally and being in church and all these things. Like if those are not being done, it's because we're putting something else in the place of the Lord. And one way to tell, hey, do I love this more or do I love Jesus more? Which one is getting the leftovers? Which one's being prioritized and which one is getting the leftovers? And listen, this is a hard word for us. It's a hard word for me. As I studied it this week, I'm like, man, this hit me. But before we keep going, let me help us come up for air for just a moment, okay? I believe the Spirit is telling us in this passage, realize that sometimes or even often we do give God the leftovers. Can we just be honest about that? We do. But in doing that, let's look back to the cross. Let us look forward to his next coming. Let us contemplate the gospel. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves until God is back where he belongs. Remember, the whole reason the Israelites are apathetic and they feel unloved is because their view of God is off base. You know when you're driving down the highway and you begin to veer off and you run over those grooves in the road and it makes a really loud and obnoxious sound, you know, and it's warning you, you know, correct course before you crash. This is what this message is doing for us. It's not really a pleasant sound. It is a convicting thing. But God is telling us, listen, guys, this is not where you need to be. Correct course so that this doesn't lead you further off the road. The second correction this morning is that the people have expected God's favor from their vain worship. Let's continue reading. He's talking about these blind and lame sacrifices that God isn't pleased with. And he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So as God continues to talk about their pathetic offerings, he appeals to their real life experience of offering things to their Persian governor that is ruling over them. Remember, they are a people, but they're only a people under the supervision of Persia in this time. And most likely they gave these gifts to their Persian governor. It was either voluntary, maybe it was mandated, it was some sort of tribute. It might have been to say thank you for something, but it was also possibly to kind of butter him up. Hey, like, can you give us this, or can you allow us to do these things if we give you this? Maybe a little bit of a bribe. And the people know that if they're trying to bribe the governor or say thank you to him or entreat any of his favor, they're not going to bring their dead or diseased animal and put it in front of him. If they do, the governor is going to be offended. He's going to think it was some sort of curse or some sort of joke. And it won't do them any good. And in fact, it will do a lot of harm. Right? Think about this. If the governor of Mississippi was coming to town, and I know this is a little bit outlandish, but say he was coming to town, he's going to come and check out Greenwood. He's going to promote Greenwood, hopefully, to an out-of-state industry that's going to bring 10,000 jobs. And you're working for the city, and it is your task to actually host him. And you're going to take him around, and you're going to show him the best that Greenwood has to offer. And you're going to really kind of butter him up and say, listen, you really need to bring this industry, bring all these jobs to our city. Like, you're probably going to take him to Lesko's or Gardenia's or one of the nicer sit-down restaurants in town. I'm confident none of you, with no disrespect to this restaurant, I'm confident none of you would say, hey, let's go meet at Checkers. They've got a new value meal that we can split. We can get a milkshake afterward, right? Like, you're not going to do that. And God's argument is that while the people would never do that for their governor, they are doing it to him. It's exactly what they're doing. And not only are they doing it to him, but they are expecting him to respond favorably to it. Remember, they think, God, how have you loved us? And then they also say, God, how have we done you any wrong? They're questioning, is blaming him for their lack of joy, their lack of freedom, and their lack of prosperity. They honestly think, God, we are doing right by you. You are not giving us anything in return. What gives? Why not? God is not pleased with that thought at all. You can see it very clearly in verse 10. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Well, that's really intense, God. Are you sure you mean that? I think he does. God says, I'd rather you pack up and go home than disrespect me with your vanity. Their worship didn't add just nothing to it. Their worship offended him. It profaned his name. The temple was central to their religious life. Yes, their feasts, their offerings. They had to have the temple for all these things in their culture. But it was also the centerpiece of their politics. It was the centerpiece of their economy. And God tells the people, shut it all down. It's difficult to overstate the force of these comments. John Foreman has a song about this. It's called Instead of a Show. It's a little strong, maybe offensive. It offended me a little bit. But let me read you just a line from it. It says, away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I stop up my ears when you're singing them. I hate all your show. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous feelings. That hurts our feelings a little bit, doesn't it? It does. Now, listen, guys, I am not saying that this is us. Me as your pastor, I'm not saying, hey, this is exactly the case at First Baptist Church. I'm not saying that at all. I think we have wonderful worship. But I am saying this, that it sure can be us. It is very possible that you and I, wanting more vibrancy to our spiritual lives, wanting more, asking God to bless us, it is possible that we want those things, but we get into a place of offering him next to nothing and expecting it from him. We might be able to fool one another, even ourselves, but we cannot fool our Father. And so just take it from this passage. This is what he's saying. He just doesn't want a show. The last thing he wants is a show. He cares about our hearts being worshipful. But if that is you, if you're just honest this morning with yourself and say, hey, that message came straight at me. That was a piercing dagger into my heart. I don't want you to hang your head. I don't want you to be too discouraged or to be down and walk away. I want you to look carefully. Look at verse 11. He's not saying I don't want any worship. He's saying I want pure worship. I want worship from your heart. He loves our worship, but he wants it to be from a pure heart. We're going to see how that's possible. We're going to see the way forward in just a moment. The third correction, though, is this. They found worship to be weary. I already read verse 11, so I'll continue in verse 12. It says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from you, from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And so holding God's name in the highest esteem, giving him honest and pure hearts of worship, giving him their best, not their leftovers, according to the Israelites, all of that is weary. It's weary. It's burdensome. It's too much. It's too intense. It's too overwhelming. They can't feel like they can do it. God reads their minds just like a book. Man, I think we find ourselves thinking the same thing at times, don't we? I know these are going to sound a little bit weird out loud, but I think we've thought some of these things. I can get up early easily for work at 7:30 or 8. Man, getting here for Sunday school, that's hard. 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning is hard. You know, we'll make sure sometimes to check Facebook every hour. But man, squeezing in that Bible reading is really tough. Or an hour of Netflix is easy, but an hour of prayer, wow, that seems intense. That seems unreasonable. Can I do that? And we can spend a lot of time looking at that, but I'm not going to hammer that home anymore. But I just want to address this. How do we get out of that feeling whenever we do? And if you're not there now, you might be in the future. How do we get out of that feeling where it feels boring, it feels monotonous, it feels dry? How do we move past that? I think R.C. Sproul said it well. He said, the complaint that church is boring is never made by people in awe. We have an awe problem. Like, we don't adore God enough. Something's missing. Our view of God is off. Something is veiling it. And so we need to see, if we're trying to get that back, where we really do have the awe of God that he wants us to have, we need to see that the problem is a bit circular. The people in Israel, they don't understand God's love for them, and so they wander into sin, and that causes them to feel more distant and more unloved, right? So which happens first, the sin or the feeling of being unloved? Well, it's kind of a cycle, right? And I want you to hear me carefully. Sometimes in the Christian faith, once we're already Christians, okay, sometimes faith precedes obedience, and sometimes obedience precedes faith. Sometimes faith precedes obedience. Sometimes obedience precedes faith. I want to explain that. You know, at times I think the Word of God, whether you read it or the Spirit just reminds you of a verse or your friend tells you about it, or maybe in preaching, it just comes at you really strongly, and you have this burst of encouragement. You say, yes, God, I believe that. I want to walk according to your ways now. I want to do right by you. I want to honor you. That happens at times. And then you obey likewise. Well, other times you just don't feel it. God's asking you in those moments to give him your best anyway, not to wait for an emotion, But because you know that you love God and he has done much for you, you give him everything you've got. And when you do that, that leads you to agreeing with him, that his ways are better. You'll feel a subtle thankfulness, an identification with Jesus that says, you know what? This was right. This was good. It might feel faint. It might feel small, hidden down in your heart. But you'll know that, hey, this is what I should have done, and I'm glad at a certain level that I did it. You won't regret it. You know, people don't regret obeying God. They regret. We regret not taking his counsel, don't we? And so whether your faith is preceding your obedience or you're obeying even when you don't feel like, the goal is to get back to this place where we have awe of God for who he really is and how good he really is, how much love he has for us. And that's his goal for the whole world. Again, that goal hasn't changed. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered in my name. A pure offering. This is a foreshadowing of the extension of God's kingdom to all the ethnos, to all the Gentiles, all the nations. Jerusalem is not going to be the center of worship, but the Lord's name will be worshiped across the earth. In every place, it says. In the hearts of people everywhere. How does this happen? How does God take it from these people across the world? Well, Jesus blows this out of the water for us, doesn't he? And Jesus comes and stirs up everything. As the perfect sacrifice, Jesus changes everything. All of those previous sacrifices, they all point to him, the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now people are saved when they repent and they believe. Just by believing, they are saved. They're regenerated, like Titus says. They're born again in the Spirit. They have a new life, a new heart that loves God with all of God. And you know, when we become Christians, we don't get perfect hearts, but we have spiritually beating hearts. They're not dead anymore. They want to worship. They've been changed to worship. The gospel, which just means good news, right? The gospel is that the work of punishing sin is over. All of these sacrifices that, let's just be honest, are really strange, are really odd, that seem not to really work to fix people. All of that's over. Jesus finished it. At the cross, he says, it is finished. All of that is over. He's fulfilled it. And so we can walk in freedom because all the sacrifices that God requires are now paid. God required it. And then he supplied the sacrifice to complete it. Nothing else has to die so that you and I can keep on living. Christ died once for all, and life is eternal now. We get to begin eternal life now, leading up into forever with the Lord. And so with the atonement completed and receiving our new hearts, now we give God our lives as living sacrifices, not dead ones. Shona Craig earlier, she read Romans 12:1. I want to read it again. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Christ, we are not under the burden of getting it right, of being perfect. We just accept what is perfect on our behalf. We respond to that in worship, 24/7 worship. Giving ourselves to the Lord. Why? Because we love him and we want to as a result of the change that has taken place deep inside of us. And we still get weary at times, don't we? We do. We still struggle with sin. We don't always get it right. And so when we find ourselves not getting it right, what do? Do we just try harder? We just try to obey everything he did just to look good on the outside? No. Maybe it's faith first, maybe it's obedience first, but we try to get back to this place of having awe for God. We remember the gospel. We look back to the cross and his resurrection. We anticipate his second coming. We reflect on the magnitude of how much God loves us. And as we do that, I would just want to close here for a few moments and offer you six things that we can offer to God as our living sacrifices. These are six things that we can give to the Lord as living sacrifices. Number one is my time. You know, some say time is money, but time seems a lot more precious than money, doesn't it? I think it does. You know, it's not about comparing and counting up all the Christian hours of service, you know, versus other things. I don't think that's what it's about. It's just about holding our time with open hands, saying, God, this is yours. This is 100% yours. Do we have margin in our lives for new people and new opportunities? Do we have the willingness to say, no, hey, I'm not going to spend my time doing this, but I'm going to spend my time investing in people to build up the kingdom. You have the list here, but number two is my finances. You know, Malachi is going to address tithing in a few weeks, and I'm going to really pay attention to who's here and who's not here, okay? That's going to be a fun one, okay? It will be good. I'm excited to study it. But, you know, it's not about 10% being God's and the rest being ours. I mean, all of it's his, right? Every last bit of it is God's. And God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need money for anything. But we have been changed to be cheerfully generous back towards him because he has been far more rich towards us than we could ever give back. And so, you know, a lot of us, we look out for ways to save a buck. I do, you know. Many of you, when I talked about Sonic a couple weeks ago, you say, you got to have the app. Then it's happy hour all the time. It's life-changing, okay? Right? We want to save a dollar when we can. Even more so, can we look out for opportunities to steward what God has given us to advance the kingdom of God and lift high Jesus? To use what God has given us to lift Jesus high in my home, in the Delta, in Greenwood, in Kenya? Do we look for opportunities to give our money away? To say, God, let this be used to build up your fame and your name. Third is my ministry. You know, any ministry opportunities we have are gifts of God's grace. You know, he has graciously invited us to participate in building up the kingdom of God, to reconciling the world to himself. And so ministry is far less about us being fulfilled, and it's far more about us offering things back to God. You know, in some ways, it's not about God giving you ministry opportunities, but God giving you to other people to minister to. Like you give your ministry back to God and back to other people. Number four is my job, you know? For all of us, work is worship. Or maybe you are a mom and your work is at home, or maybe you're retired and your work looks different. It doesn't have to be a 9-to-5 job, but no matter what, work is worship. There's not this secular sacred divide where like this ministry job is more holy than everything else. It's not, right? Their work in essence is worship. Right? We serve the Lord in the context of other people all day long, whether those other people are toddlers running around the house or people you're emailing or people on your farm, whoever. And these people should be able to look at you and say, that is what a servant of God looks like. And so your work matters in the advance of his name. Number five is my skills. You know, what are you good at? What has God uniquely gifted you with that you can use? You might think, how is what I've been given able to be used to build up the body of Christ? How can I use what I'm good at to help First Baptist Church, to help my home church? How can we do that? A couple examples. A deacon in my former church was an Eastern North Carolina pig farmer. And so as part of missions to that area of the world, he taught Kenyans and Ugandans how to be pig farmers. Some of you know Tommy Williamson. He's our area missions director for the Baptist Association. He does balloon animals. He does that to share the gospel. So like whatever you're good at, barbecue, raising pigs, balloon animals, whatever it is that you are uniquely good at, like there is a way for you to use it for God. And the last is just this, my praise. Right, God is worthy of more praise than we can sing, more praise than we can give. Use your voices to sing, even if you can't sing. It's okay. I can't sing very well, yeah. But we do. We need to sing to the Lord. Tell him he is holy. Tell him he is good. Adore him. The first line of the Lord's Prayer is so important. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Perhaps just take a time of prayer this week, which only has the agenda of adoring God's name. I think you'll be surprised at how encouraging that is. And one thing you may notice about this list is that, it is for God, but it is for and with other people. It is together for the body. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God told the Israelites in verse 10 to shut the whole thing down. Shut the temple down. But in Christ, he's building a new temple. A temple full of people who praise him. A temple that will never be shut down. A temple that will sing forever and ever of the glory of our God. And God told us that his name would be great among the nations. When people look at us, when they encounter us, may it be that they see that his name is worthy, not profaned and despised, but worthy of their worship too. Let's pray.